With that, then, I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Acts, chapter 21, verse 17. And I don't know, but it seems like we've been here before. But by God's grace, perhaps we'll not only get through the reading, but through the preaching of God's Word. Acts 21, 17, we'll be reading that last portion of chapter 21, and then the first 22 verses of chapter 22. So a somewhat longer reading than normal. But what we've been seeing is Paul has concluded his last missionary journey, his third missionary journey. And on his way back to Jerusalem, all along the way, he has been warned by the Holy Spirit through various means that when he arrives in Jerusalem, he's going to be arrested, he's going to suffer, he's going to be imprisoned. And what we're going to see from this point on through the rest of the book, the Apostle Paul will no longer be a free man. So let's go ahead and start reading in chapter 21, verse 17. This is God's word to us this morning. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them, and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification will be fulfilled, and the offering presented for each one of them. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who was teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mob of the people followed crying out, "Away with him!" As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then, who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there, and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And I answered, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said to me, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said to me, "Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do." And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, "The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, "Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me." And I said, "Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him." And he said to me, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Up to this word they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." Well, thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearing, especially as it's preached to us this morning. Well, people of God, in every major sport, whether we're talking about baseball, football, basketball, hockey, whatever the case may be, it's simply not enough to score if you want to win. You also have to prevent the other team, the opposing team, from doing the same. In other words, if you want to win consistently as a team, you have to combine a good offense with a good defense. Well, that's exactly what we've been seeing here with the Apostle Paul. Over the course of three missionary journeys, Paul has been on offense. He's been going out into the known world, taking the gospel, preaching the good news that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, that he is the only one who can rescue us and redeem us. But now, in these last chapters of the book, we're going to see Paul on defense. We can especially see that if we take a moment to remember how the book of Acts is broken up. You remember in chapter 1 that Jesus had come to the disciples, a small little band of disciples, and he said, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth." And so in the first 7 chapters of this book of Acts, we see the disciples in Jerusalem. And then in chapters 8 through 12, we see them moving out into Judea and Samaria, primarily through the Apostle Peter and the evangelists Stephen and Philip. Then in chapters 13 through 21, we see them moving out, the beginnings of moving out to the ends of the earth, with Paul's three missionary journeys. And it wasn't just him alone. You remember he went out with Barnabas, and Timothy, and Silas, and Luke, and others. But here, in the last quarter of the book, from chapters 22 through 28, we see Paul as a prisoner. And it's in that context of him being a prisoner that Paul makes 5 defenses of the faith. Here in chapter 22, we see him making a defense before the mob in Jerusalem. In chapter 23, he will appear before the Jewish ruling council, known as the Sanhedrin. In chapter 24, he will talk with Felix, the governor. In chapter 25, it is Festus, the governor. And in chapter 26, he will make a defense before Herod Agrippa, the king. So in these 5 defenses, we are seeing Paul as an apologist, doing the work of an apologist. Now, when you hear that word apologist, you might think that what Paul is then doing is he's going on and saying that he's really sorry about Christianity, but that's not at all what it means to be an apologist. It comes from the Greek word apologia, which means defense. What Paul is doing as an apologist is he is defending Christianity. Here, as he speaks to the crowd in Jerusalem in chapter 22, verse 1, he says, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense, hear the apologia that I now make before you." And so he goes on to make his defense, and we'll see him in the weeks to come do four more of those. And that applies to us people of God, because the one thing that we've seen again and again through the book of Acts is that we're called first to go out with the gospel. Now, let's remember what the whole theme of the book of Acts is. And that is that Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry was building the church. But even now that he has ascended into heaven, he continues to build his church. But he does so now through his disciples. In the book of Acts, it's being done by the 12 apostles, by other disciples like Paul and Stephen. And now, today's day, it's our turn as we go out and we build the church. And over the last few weeks, we have seen that we as a people are called to go out and challenge our culture, to engage in what is spiritual battle, to expose the idols of our culture and to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ as the answer. I think there is no better summary of what it is that we're called to do than 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. There the apostle says, "Though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." So you see, we as people of God are called to go on the offense. We don't fight physically, but the spiritual warfare in which we engage, God has given us, it says, divine power to destroy strongholds, not physical strongholds, but the strongholds of idolatrous hearts. We had those hearts. Jesus tore them down, and now he uses us as we go out to, as it says here, take every thought captive to our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the offense that we've been called to do. And do it we must. But there comes a time in our society, however, when the culture strikes back. When the culture has had enough and it begins to push back. We're seeing that right now, people of God, in a very strong way in our culture. It's nothing new. I was asked recently, how did everything just turn around in these last 2 months? How did it happen so quickly? It's not been happening quickly. It's been in place at least since the 60s. What we're seeing today is the fruit of that resistance. The culture is striking back. So how do we defend ourselves? That's where we look here. We have to learn from the Apostle Paul how we mount a proper defense. To do, as we read earlier when Mr. Luter was reading from 1 Peter 3:15, "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." That's what we want to be able to do, to make a defense for all that ask in a way that is appropriate. So as we look at this passage, we're going to see three things. We're going to see the reasons to give a defense, how to make an effective defense, and finally, trusting God for results. So the reasons to give a defense, making an effective defense, and trusting God for results. Let's dive in then and look at the reasons why we give a defense. And as we turn to our story, let's look at chapter 21. This is a real turning point in the life of the Apostle Paul. And any way you look at it, the Apostle is having a really bad day. We read in verses 17 through 26 how he had gone to the temple along with these other four Jewish believers at the request of James the Apostle in order to go through the Nazarene vow with these four men to pay their expenses. James's reasoning was to be able to demonstrate clearly to Jewish believers that Paul was as Jewish as they, that he too stood up and believed in their customs and so on. But it all turned around and bit him, not from the Christian Jews, but from those who were not yet believers. You see, Paul goes to the temple, and during this time, it's the time of the Passover. And as you know, that means it's a very busy time in Jerusalem. There would be Jews from all over the world who had come in order to celebrate the Passover. And it was while Paul was at the temple that we read in verse 27 that he was recognized by some of those Jews whom he had previously encountered on his missionary journeys. We read here, "The Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him." And as we go on and read in verse 28 and 29 and 30, they succeeded in starting a riot. The mob ended up seizing Paul and dragging him out of the temple. And we read in verse 32, they proceeded to then beat the tar out of him. And their goal, as we read in verse 31, was nothing less than to kill the apostle Paul. But thankfully, as we look at the last verses of chapter 21, the soldiers of the Roman garrison who were stationed there were able to rescue Paul just in the nick of time. And you see, that wasn't really as strange as it might seem. Over the years, the Romans had learned that they had to keep an eye on Jerusalem during the time of the Passover because, you know, the Passover celebrated God's deliverance of Israel from their oppression in Egypt. And so during this time of Passover, here they are under the oppression of a new empire, the Roman Empire, and they too were looking for God to act in some way of deliverance. They had already had that deliverance in Jesus Christ, but they hadn't understood that yet. Paul was so eager to bring the gospel to them. But the Romans knew that they would get rowdy during this time, and so here we have a garrison of something like 1,000 men, which was called a cohort, led by a Roman commander who was known as a tribune. And that garrison was stationed in a barracks that was located in what was known as the Fortress of Antonia, which had been built by Herod the Great some 60 years earlier in the northwest corner of the temple. And from there, they had an unobstructed view of not just the whole temple area, but they can look down on Jerusalem from the top of Mount Zion. So it was a good place for them. And that, as we know, they were always on the lookout for incidents of public disorder. So when the riot starts, we read in verse 31 that the tribune, the Roman commander, led at least 200 soldiers. It said he had centurions, plural. Each centurion leads about 100 men. He took at least two, if not more. So there's 200, 300, maybe 400 soldiers. And he takes them to arrest Paul and to dispel the riot. And we read that as the Roman soldiers are carrying Paul away, Paul asks the tribune for permission to speak to the crowd, and that permission is granted. Before we look at Paul's actual defense, though, we want to take a moment and realize that Paul had very good reason in order to need to give a defense to this crowd. And as we look at Paul's three reasons, we're going to see that they are exactly the same reasons today why we have to defend the gospel. And those reasons are simply this: because there is serious theological disagreement with those in the world, there's a lot of misinformation, and there's also hatred of Christians. Those are the three reasons why we have to give a defense. Let's look at the first one, serious theological disagreement. Now, it's not so explicit in this passage. We don't see them talking about Paul's message and rejecting it. But all throughout the book of Acts, we have seen that as the preaching went out, first from the 12 apostles, then through the evangelists of Philip and Stephen, and then the apostle Paul and his team, people seriously disagreed with what it was they were preaching. The key one, of course, is, who is Jesus? Who is this man? Is he the Messiah? Is he God come in the flesh? There was a lot of pushback on who Jesus is. There was also a lot of questions about the role of the temple. A lot of questions and serious disagreement on Jewish customs. Did we have to keep circumcising our children or not, for example? And of course, one of the ones that we see again and again, questions about whether our salvation comes simply through faith or through the things that we do, resting on our works. These were the things that Paul contended with. These are the reasons in terms of theological disagreement that he had to defend Christianity. And the same thing applies to us today. People of God, we live in a pluralistic society that has many different points of view and many differing beliefs. And so we're wrestling with these exact same issues as we go out and as we present Christ and the claims of Christ. People still are pushing back, and there's serious disagreement as to who is Jesus. Who is he? What has he done? There's a lot of disagreement, not so much on the role of the temple, but on worship. A lot of disagreement on what it means to worship God. Again, we're not dealing directly with Jewish customs, but there's a lot of question about what is appropriate behavior. In our own culture, in our own day, for example, we as Christians talk about sexual purity and what that means for marriage and so on. And the culture steps back and says, no, that's not correct. And of course, we're still wrestling with the big issue of whether you are saved wholly by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or by some combination of that, or by your own good deeds. Those are the same disagreements that as we present the claims of the Christ and what the Scripture teaches, the society pushes back. So as we go out there and engage the culture, you're going to find that you're going to have to defend these positions, these views. So serious theological disagreement is one of the key reasons why we end up defending the gospel. Another one is misinformation. Paul, as we see in verse 28 of chapter 21, Paul had been labeled as anti-Jew, anti-law, and anti-temple. Take a look at verse 28. They said, this is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere. Wow, I mean, can you talk about being more absolute? He's teaching everyone. He's teaching everywhere. What is he teaching? Against the people. There's your anti-Jew. And the law. There's your anti-law. And this place. And there's your anti-temple. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. It was against Jewish law to bring any Gentile onto the temple grounds. Now, they were mistaken about Paul doing that. And Paul and Luke corrects the record in the very next verse. He says, for they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed, wrongly, that Paul had brought him into the temple. So it's good that Luke sets the record straight for us. That doesn't help Paul at the moment. So a good chunk of what Paul is going to do in his defense is he's going to correct this misinformation, these misperceptions and misunderstanding of what he believes and what he was doing. Now, this applies just as much to us today as it did back then. Today, there's all sorts of misunderstanding about Christians, about Christianity, even about Jesus himself. And it's always been the case. Did you know, for example, that in the first couple of centuries, days of the early church, that believers were being characterized or labeled as unreligious, even as atheists? Why would they do that? That's because they would ask the believer to submit to, let's say, just bowing the knee for just a moment and lighting a little candle to the emperor. That's all you've got to do. Or here, you're going to this festival, we're going to go have a party, or you're having a promotion at your work. All those kind of normal day-to-day activities. Hey, we're going to do something for Jupiter or Artemis. We just ask you to just bend the knee, light a little candle. People would do that. Hey, you know, whatever. It's only 2 weeks. It's only kneeling. Those kind of things. We just give in a little bit. The Christians wouldn't do that. And the idea of simple worship, just the word, sacraments and prayer, of just one God, without all the pomp and circumstance that was involved in pagan worship, that didn't make sense to them. So they accused them of being actually atheists. How strange. In the second century, Justin Martyr, who was an author of a number of works, wrote several books where he set the record straight on all these numerous misperceptions. Now today, we're not going to be labeled as atheists, but we are going to be labeled as homophobes and as racist and as hate mongers. And as stupid or ignorant or anti-science. So this is another reason why you, just like Justin Martyr, will have to defend the gospel. You will have to set the record straight and explain that those things are not so, that people have been misinformed. So that's the second reason why we have to give in a defense. One, because there's serious theological disagreement about the claims of Christ. Two, because of misinformation. But the third one is that sometimes there's just out and out hatred of Christians. We see it here. The Apostle Paul had been away from Jerusalem for quite a long time, so the Jews that end up turning on him in this passage, they're not the Jews from Jerusalem. It turns out, as we saw in verse 27, that they're the Jews from Asia, whom Paul had run afoul of earlier on his missionary journeys. And this had happened at every step along the way, in every one of the places that Paul had gone to. For example, in the very first stop that he had on Asia, when he got to what today is modern-day Turkey in Antioch, you might remember from chapter 13, verse 44, it read as following. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. here they had their synagogue in the city of Antioch, and here comes this guy, Paul, preaching this Messiah. And he's pulling away tons of Jews from the synagogue. And not only that, he's packing the crowds with Gentiles, whom the Jews had hoped to also reach at some point. And it tells us here that they became jealous. Paul's preaching threatened their autonomy. Paul's preaching threatened all their little empires. And they hated him for it. So when they saw Paul again in Jerusalem, it's natural that they would then sit there and say, "Get him! Away with him!" The same thing, people of God, happens to us. When we engage the culture with the gospel, as we've already seen, many people are going to misunderstand who we are. So, for example, you're going to be labeled anti-science. You've heard that many times. Christians don't believe in science. And they're going to hate you for being an ignoramus in their viewpoint. But it's not just that. I want to go a step further and point out that there are some people who will understand perfectly what you are saying about Jesus and about the gospel. They will understand precisely what you stand for. Remember, the gospel challenges all the presuppositions of the world. The gospel challenges all the cherished positions that unbelievers hold, that we used to hold before we became believers. And they will fight back against that, and they will take out their anger and their hatred on you. So that becomes a further reason to give a defense. So those are the three reasons. Serious theological disagreement, misinformation, and plain out-and-out hatred for Christians will be the reasons why more and more, day by day, we're going to have to be defending the gospel. Well, how do we make an effective defense? Can we do that? Yes, the Apostle Paul shows us how we can do it. That's our second point, making an effective defense. Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 22, and that's his defense, "Brothers and fathers, hear to the defense that I now make before you." We're going to learn from Paul. He's going to be able to teach us how we too can make an effective defense of our beliefs. And people of God, you will find yourself doing this more and more in the days ahead. The first thing we see from the Apostle Paul is that we have to work within the system. Now, what a curious thing to say, and what a curious way to start talking about a defense. I thought, Pastor, you were going to give us all sorts of nitty-gritty details on what to say and what to do. You already know those things. What we want to learn from Paul is things like this. We have to be able to work within the system. Look at chapter 21, verse 38. There, the Roman commander mistook Paul for an Egyptian rebel who, as we read there, recently stirred up a revolt. But what we're going to see, not just here, but in all the chapters ahead, Paul always worked within the system. He was not a rebel. It's in fact something that Luke as a whole is very, very keen on communicating. All throughout the book of Acts, he wants to show that Christians never go outside of the system. And in fact, the Roman government vindicates Paul again and again and again. Luke wanted to show that Christians are not rebels. You know that they were being accused of that at that time, just as we will be accused of that and already are beginning to be accused of that today. So see how we, even in this short passage, we see in chapter 21, verse 33, Paul does not resist arrest. When he's being carried away in verse 37, he asks the Roman commander for permission to speak. He doesn't wrest, control. He doesn't push himself. He asks for permission. Again and again, we're going to see Paul following all the legal procedures. When he appears before the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, when he appeals to the Roman authorities, he always stays within the system. And you see, people of God, even when our lives are at stake, and it may very well come to that soon, we are to work within the system when we defend the gospel. Paul himself would write in Romans 13, verse 1, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." Now you have to understand that the Apostle Paul wrote this under the governance of the Roman Empire. Caesar, who was a dictator and a tyrant, Paul wrote those words in that situation and still calls us to obey the civil magistrate. Now I know there are exceptions, and this is not a sermon on Romans 13. We saw earlier in the book of Acts chapter 5, that when the civil magistrate issues a command that is in direct contradiction to the Word of God, then we must disobey. The apostles John and Peter said to the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, when they had asked them to stop preaching the gospel, they said, we must obey God rather than men. But outside of that, even for our own defense, we are to work within the system, people of God. That means no riots, no rebellions, no blowing stuff up in order to defend our faith. Instead, we have to learn the system, and then we have to learn to use it to our advantage. And that's the second thing that we see Paul doing in making an effective defense. We see that he is very shrewd. So work within the system, but the second one is be shrewd. Just because Paul worked within the system and didn't fight back with the same lawlessness as his accusers didn't mean that he was a pansy. He was actually very, very shrewd, and he made use of every advantage that came his way. In verse 37 of chapter 21, when he asks the tribune, the Roman commander, for permission to speak, how did he do so? He spoke to him in the lingua franca of the Roman Empire, which was Greek. And yet, when he addressed the mob, we read just a few verses after that, and as well as in chapter 22, verse 2, that he addressed that mob in Hebrew. What it shows is that Paul, who, as I said, has had a very bad day, he's been beaten black and blue. Most of us would just be dragged. You know, he has enough presence of mind to know his audience. And he knows his audience, and he tailors his approach to each one. He speaks to the Roman commander in Greek. He speaks to the crowd in Hebrew. And not only does he tailor his approach to each one, he tailors his message. As he gives his defense here in chapter 22, he's, of course, addressing a Jewish audience. An audience that was familiar with the law, familiar with Jewish customs, familiar with Israel's history. And so the very core of his defense in chapter 22 is stressing the fact that I, Paul, am very Jewish. He tailors his message to that. So, for example, in verse 1, he addresses the crowd as brothers and fathers. Hey, I'm one of you. He's highlighting his solidarity with them. In verse 3, he says that even though he was born in Tarsus, he was brought up here in Jerusalem, in the holy city. Also in verse 3, he tells them that he was taught by the famous Rabbi Gamaliel, who was considered to be the greatest rabbi of that generation. He tells them in verses 3 through 5 that he, Paul, is zealous for the law. He's zealous for the customs of our people. He's in essence telling them, I am a zealous Jew. In verse 5, he tells them that he is well known by the high priest and the whole council of elders. They trusted him enough to entrust to him the task of getting rid of these ornery Christians. And he tells them in verse 12 that even after his conversion, he was vouched for by Ananias, a well-known Jew who was devout and highly respected by all the Jews. And even as he talks about his experience on the Damascus Road and how Jesus appeared to him, he couches it in terms that would make sense to this Jewish audience. He tells them that what he had received was nothing less than a divine commission to go to a people that he didn't necessarily like. And he's comparing himself to the prophet Jonah, who was also called to Israel's enemies to go speak to the Ninevites. He's presenting all this to be able to say, now, he's not lying. He hasn't said anything that's untrue, but he's doing it in such a way to be able to present his own Jewishness because he knows his audience and he's tailoring his message to that audience. He's being very shrewd. And people of God, we have to do the same thing. We have to make use of every advantage when we find ourselves defending the faith. Jesus said in Matthew 10:16, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. A lot of metaphors being used in there. We're sheep and the world around us is wolves and they want to devour us. He calls us to be innocent as doves. We're not to do evil. That doesn't mean that we can't be shrewd. Wise as serpents, he says. That means, people of God, that you need to know your audience as well. You need to be able to tailor your approach and tailor your message depending on the person you're speaking with. So, for example, if you're talking with a person, a law-abiding good person, A person who's all for law and order. A person who is relying on their own goodness and their own merit for their right standing with God. That's going to be very different than if you're talking with a radical anarchist who is out rioting in the streets. Now, don't misunderstand, both of those people need Jesus Christ. But your approach to each one of them will be radically different. And so you need to be shrewd and flexible and adaptable. And be able to reach those people with the gospel and be able to defend it, knowing your audience, tailoring your message and your approach. But the last thing that we see for making an effective defense, and this one is oh so important, you center your defense on Jesus Christ. You center your defense on who He is and what He has done. Paul's defense, if you look at it carelessly, seems like just a repetition of his testimony of how he came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But unlike so many of the testimonies that you see today people give in church, Paul's focus is not on his own story. Paul's focus is not on his own experience. His focus, if you look at it, is on Jesus and how Jesus transformed Paul's life. A man who on the surface was law-abiding, but whose heart was wicked and evil. Paul does use the circumstances of his story, but he does it to be able to show how Jesus forgives sin. How Jesus can take the most broken and the most wicked person and turn that life around. How Jesus is able to remove that veil so that those who could not see before, as it were, spiritually, can now finally see. Paul's focus is on Jesus' work and His character and what He does for all people. And even as Paul addresses the Jews' concerns that he was anti-Jew, anti-law, anti-temple, even that he does in the context of Christianity. He underscores that it's Jesus that fulfills the Jewish law, that it's Jesus who fulfills the purpose of the temple. In the end, Paul's defense is ultimately all about Christ. It is a pro-Jesus defense. He doesn't get lost in the weeds. And that, people of God, above all, is what we must do when we give a defense of the things to which we hold. Our defense is never ultimately about us, though we often will describe it in terms of our own experiences. But it's never about us. In fact, it's not even for us. Our defense is not to get us out of a scrape. As Paul said back in verse 13 of chapter 21, he said, I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. The people of God, in the days ahead, we have to be willing to do the same. So our defense is not just for us. It's really about Him. That has to be the focus of our defense. It has to remain squarely on the claims of Jesus. So people of God, that's how you make an effective defense. You work within the system. You be shrewd. But above all, center your defense on Jesus, on what it is that He has done. You see Paul repeating again and again his testimony, and he does it. We'll see it even again later as he talks to the Roman governors. He does it because it allows him to present Jesus Christ. Now let's turn to the last thing. We've seen why we have to make an effective defense, to counter serious theological misinformation, serious theological disagreement, to counter misinformation, and to counter hatred for Christians. We've seen how to make that defense by working within the system, by being shrewd, and centering our defense on Christ. But now let's look at the last point, which is trusting God for the results. The Apostle Paul was a great preacher. He was a great orator. And yet, his sermons were often ineffective. Does that surprise you? You see it here. Paul's giving his defense, and when he gets to verse 21, he begins to tell them how this divine commission is sending him out to the Gentiles. And the moment that the Jews hear the word Gentiles, the gospel going to the Gentiles, the Messiah, not for us, but for the Gentiles as well, the crowd goes bonkers. And we read that in verse 22. Now, Paul hadn't finished with his defense, but they were finished with him. They don't listen. And again and again and again, throughout all of Paul's missionary journeys, we see that happened again and again. And it wasn't just the Jews, the Gentiles often turned against him. I think it's probably safe to say that many, many more people rejected the Apostle Paul and what he was saying than those who positively responded to his preaching of the gospel. You might say, well, that's terribly depressing. That's not exactly encouraging. But you see, we have to recognize that we don't measure our success by the number of people that respond to us with the gospel. What we have to realize is that God is at work in many different ways. He uses our efforts in ways that we don't always understand, in ways that we don't always see, in ways that we don't often expect. He makes them effective in other ways. You see, look what happens here. Paul is rejected by the Jews in Jerusalem. Now, this would have been terribly discouraging to him. He had hoped to reach his countrymen. He had gone out into the Gentile world, and many Gentiles had come to faith, and a few Jews. He was thinking that when he would come back, that his fellow countrymen would hear him. When Luke says at the beginning of the riot that the doors of the city were shut, all the commentators recognize that this is not just an historical detail, though I'm sure it is, but that Luke puts it in there to show the Jews are done. They've stopped listening. And you might say, what a disaster. And yet, it's because the Jews reject him. And he has to be rescued as a Roman citizen from the crowd that he then appeals to Rome. And because he appeals to Rome, Paul ends up being brought before all sorts of powerful people who otherwise he would never have had access to. In the next chapter, we will see him standing before the Sanhedrin and speaking with the Jewish high priest. He'll go on to speak with two procurators, two governors of Judea, with countless Roman officials, and finally, he'll stand before the emperor himself. The Apostle Paul will find himself in the very seat of power of the known world, in the capital of the ancient world, proclaiming the gospel to the emperor himself. That would not have happened if the people of Jerusalem would have accepted him. He would have just stayed there. He might have gone on a few more missionary journeys. But God is at work in ways that we don't always see. He uses what seems to be a failure in order to magnify the name of Jesus Christ throughout the whole of the Roman Empire. Now, it wasn't a cakewalk for Paul. Paul suffered throughout the whole of this. Things get worse. But he never stopped proclaiming the gospel. He never stopped defending the gospel. And if you want to see, even in Paul's life, another example of this, remember back in chapter 7, there was a disciple called Stephen, right, who also had been dragged before the Sanhedrin because he had been preaching the gospel. And before the Sanhedrin, he gives a defense of the Christian faith, a very, very able defense. It's all in chapter 7. That defense was rejected. And Stephen was killed by the mob. And there was a young man present who had orchestrated the killing of Stephen, standing there the whole time, seemingly unmoved by what he was watching. Indeed, he approved of it all. And as you know, that young man was Paul himself. As Stephen was on his knees being battered by stones, looking up, he sees that man standing there. Could he have ever known that his own preaching, that his own defense of Jesus Christ would play a role in bringing Paul to Jesus? He could not have known that. But because Paul does come to faith, millions of people, maybe not when Paul himself was preaching, but through his letters, millions upon millions of people would come to faith through the Apostle Paul. Paul said in our chapter 22, verse 20, "And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him." Paul recognized that role that Stephen had played. He paid attention, but he wasn't ready to hear just yet. But God used the death of Stephen to bring Paul and to bring now millions of people to Christ. So people of God, we never know how God is going to use our defense of the faith for His glory and for our good. There's a quote at the beginning of your bulletin by John Piper that says that the Lord rewards faithfulness above fruitfulness. which puts us all on the same footing, whether we're famous for our effectiveness or unknown in our faithfulness. We leave the results up to God, but we're called to simply be faithful. Who knows? You might become famous for your effectiveness in presenting the gospel and defending the faith. But ultimately, it's better to be unknown in your faithfulness, because the day will come when the Lord Himself will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." It's not well done you had tons and tons of people, notches on your Bible. It's well done, good and faithful servant. We have to be faithful to do what we read earlier in the service. 1 Peter 3:15, "In your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." That's what we're called to do. Many of you are new to our church. There was a day before we started trying to redecorate and paint in my study that I had a lithograph, a painting, that's come down, and I can't find it. I don't know where it is, which is too bad. But it's a picture of an old British sergeant from the days of Victorian England fighting in the Zulu War, which took place in 1879. It was at the Battle of Isandlwana, January of 1879, that 2,000 British had been left to guard a camp while the main column moved into Zululand. But unbeknownst to them, a whole group of Zulu had arrived, several regiments. And the Zulu fought with spears and with shields, but they were a formidable fighting force. They were not just savages throwing themselves at the enemy. They used strategy. They used tactics. They were well disciplined. And 40,000 Zulu came again against 2,000 British soldiers. And at first, they were able to hold the line. With their superior firepower, they would stop wave and wave of incoming Zulu, but the Zulu were smart. They encircled them and cut off their supply lines in the back. And in those days, you would load one round, fire, load another round, and fire, and you need to have your supply given to you so you had ammunition. And in this picture, it shows this redoubtable British sergeant with his mutton chops holding his 1871 Martini Henry rifle. And you can see from the scene around that the lines had collapsed. And as we know from the historical accounts, the men had been reduced to small little groups that would form circles and just fight. And you can just see them coming in waves. And in the picture, he's getting ready to load one more round. And he'll load one into his Martini Henry rifle, fire, get that round out, put another. He knows he's going to die. He knows that very soon someone will come up to him and shove one of those Zulu spears known as ikulwa, made for the sound of what it sounded like when it was thrust into somebody's gut, yes. But his whole job was not to worry about the whole battle. His whole job was to load, aim, fire. Load, aim, fire. That's what we're called to do. We're not responsible for the whole battle, for the histories and the centuries of Christianity and defense. Our Lord's got that. We're called to just take the defense, to be faithful. Those people that God puts in front of us, and to just address them with that love and concern that others addressed for you when you were brought to the faith. As the 17th century French theologian François Fenelon once wrote, "Be content with doing with calmness the little which depends on yourself, and let all else be to you as if it were not." May God enable us to be faithful to that little piece that He's given us. We'll let Him care about the details, and the good news is we already know the battle is won. Let us pray.